prestidigitation and misdirection. These are the arts of the magician, who, by nimble fingerwork and directing the eye away from the real action, hope to work illusions that suggest alchemy has happened. One thing has been turned into another. On Friday of last week, the Supreme Court of the United States unveiled a prodigious act of prestidigitation and misdirection. The five-justice majority, led by the cultural Catholic Anthony Kennedy, wants us to believe that alchemy has happened. But it hasn't. It's just nimble finger work bound up in legal mumbo jumbo and misdirection. The alchemy which Justice Kennedy wants us to believe is that because God is love, love is God. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because alchemy never works. Alchemy never works because in nature, things are given. 2 + 2 always equals 4. Never 3, never 5, always 4. Up is completed by down, east by west, husband by wife. We know these things not only by the gift of divine revelation, but by right reason. Reason corresponding to reality, the reality of things as they are in themselves, the givenness of nature. In fact, the entire scientific method is predicated on the possibility of the adequation of the mind to extra-mental reality, while magic, alchemy, would depend upon the capacity of the mind to remake reality into whatever we want it to be. That is the temptation of Gnosticism, which has bedeviled the human race from antiquity and is still with us. We want to be in complete control of nature. This is the Enlightenment Project, in short. As Francis Bacon put it, let's put nature on the rack, torture out of her all of her secrets, so that we may be masters, not stewards, of this world and of ourselves. A stunning and sad recent example, of course, is the transformation of Bruce Jenner into Caitlyn. I think we should call people whatever they want to be called. So I'll call him Caitlyn, but I cannot call him she or her, because he isn't a woman. And no surgery or hormone treatment will transform him into a woman. Up is completed by down, east by west, male by female. He still has a Y chromosome. And that can't ever change. This is not a sit in judgment of what has undoubtedly been a life filled with pain and confusion and suffering, for which our hearts should break. For anyone who feels estranged from the givenness of their human nature, we should have nothing but love and patience and kindness. But it is precisely the love that we should feel for all persons that requires us to speak the truth. And the truth is this: the sexual revolution is a complete wreck, bringing ruination in its wake everywhere. And it didn't start on Friday with Obergefell versus Hodges. It's been going on for decades, for a century and more, and all of us are complicit in it in some way. Every time a Catholic got married outside the church, every act of contraception, every voluntary sterilization, every in vitro fertilization, every deliberate abortion, every act of fornication or adultery, all of these things are contrary to our nature, contrary to the dignity of the human person, contrary to the nature and purpose of both marriage and sexual desire. And yet we know, don't we, that they are practiced widely and enthusiastically by Christians no less than by those who do not share our faith. We have all been seduced by the sexual revolution in some way. And given the trajectory of that revolution, Friday's decision is no surprise. In fact, in a way, it was inevitable. Given the premises and the internal logic of the social revolution that has been ongoing for these many years, given those premises and the internal logic of it, it was inevitable that Justice Kennedy should find hidden in the Constitution something that never existed in the 30,000 years since Homo sapiens first began to make cave drawings. The question is, what are we to do? Where do we go from here, and what does it all mean? The first thing to be said is this. As I told you last October when I preached on this subject, this is not a calamity. It is an opportunity. This is not a calamity because it unmasks the false religion of cultural Christianity. We've reached this moment in our culture because cultural Christianity is a Potemkin village. It's empty. From the outside, it seems to be the authentic thing, but on the inside, there's nothing. Prestidigitation and misdirection. Once we've grasped that whatever Christian civilization once existed is dead, and that we who believe that Jesus is Lord and belong to his church fully and rightly ordered through history are a minority throughout the West, once we grasp that, then we can be liberated from all false hope. Next, we must understand that it is completely unreasonable of us to ask our neighbors who do not share our convictions to live as we think we ought to. Which is why I said last October, let pagans be honest pagans so that Christians can be honest Christians. It's when we ask those who don't share our convictions to live as we think we should that we set the stage for bitterness and conflict. Live and let live is perhaps the simplest way to say it. The point is, in my estimation, any attempt to continue this fight by legal or political means is finally futile, a waste of time, and only a needless provocation of those who believe that what we believe is superstitious nonsense. Now notice, I do not propose this strategy of peaceful coexistence in the hope that those who disagree with us will leave us alone. I don't think they will. I don't think they can. I think the next step is to attempt, by both legal and political means, to force the Catholic Church to comply with this new vision of the human person in every way or face dire consequences, economic consequences. This battle will be fought over employment law and how hiring decisions are made by our churches and schools, clinics, hospitals, and so forth. It may eventually come down to the effort to strip us of our tax exemptions. in the way that Bob Jones was stripped of its tax exemption in the 70s because of its ban on interracial dating. But finally, it's not up to us to decide what our neighbors are going to do who do not share our convictions. They must decide that. It's up to us to decide only what we're going to do. And the first thing we should all decide to do is this: love one another. The Lord Jesus does not permit his disciples to hate anyone. He does not permit his disciples to hold any human person in contempt. He does not permit his disciples to speak of other human beings with derision, or to demean them, or to deny their human dignity. We are commanded to love and pray for even those who hate us and persecute us. And so that is our first duty. Next, because we love our neighbors, even those with whom we disagree, we cannot participate in what we know to be alchemy, an illusion. So, in a variety of ways that we're going to have to figure out on the fly, the new normal of our culture cannot be normal for us. This is going to be a work of trial and error. And when there are errors, we're going to have to acknowledge them and take a different direction. Our bishops are trying to figure this out right now, and to be candid, none of them really know what to do or where to go. There will be consultations in the months and years ahead with theologians and lawyers, both civil and canonical. The people of God will surely have much to say about this. If you have a suggestion for how we should navigate in these waters, write to our bishop and tell him. He'll thank me later that I made that suggestion. But third and finally, while we commit ourselves to love, always to love, and to try our best to navigate these waters in the new normal condition of this culture, the third point is this: we are all missionaries. Right here and right now, it is our privilege and our duty to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel, to teach by the way we live and the way we speak, to teach everyone we meet and know and love that Jesus Christ is Lord and what that means for our lives. In fidelity to her divine Savior, the church does not seek here or anywhere, now or ever, to impose her doctrine and discipline on any person or society. Where that has ever been done, we have repented of it. We seek only the liberty to teach what the Lord Jesus teaches, to shape our lives according to that teaching, and to invite all other persons to receive him as Lord and Savior. It's that liberty to do these things that will undoubtedly come under assault in the path ahead. And when that happens, we all have to go back to the first principles: love everyone, do our best to navigate the new normal, and remain missionaries. But being a missionary isn't really possible unless we first know the gospel, believe the gospel, and live the gospel. Which is why the greatest service we can each bring to this moment of confusion in our nation's history is to look not to our neighbor, but to ourselves. Where's the darkness in my life? How have I failed to live according to the grace of my baptism? Every confessor has had the experience of someone coming in to go to confession who starts off by confessing the sins of his or her spouse. He makes me so angry. And then the confessor has gently to say, "Yes, I'm sure he does, but you're here to confess your sins." And that's where we begin, not with our neighbor. Don't look for the speck in his eye. Look for the mote in our own. How have I failed to know the truth, to live in the truth, to rejoice in the truth, to share with the truth with others? You know, another thing that every confessor learns is the vast difference between sins of weakness and sins of malice. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the Lord Jesus himself said. A man like us, in all things but sin, and yet tested in every way that we are, we all know what sins of weakness are from our own experience. It's easy to understand sins of weakness. But sins of malice, those are different. Dylan Roof walked into Mother Emmanuel Church in Charleston last week filled with malice. That was not a spontaneous act of anger. That would be a sin of weakness. This was malice. The great temptation for too many Christians right now will be to surrender to malice. Doing that would be a greater disaster for the gospel, for the church, for our nation, than the mistake we believe the court made on Friday. So then how do we avoid malice? How do we love all? How do we navigate the new normal and live as missionaries in our own homes and businesses and neighborhoods and our own parish? We live by grace through faith in the Son of God. That's how. We live by grace through faith in the Son of God, who before he died in agony to redeem us from the grave, gave us a new commandment: love one another as I love you. In the gospel today, he reveals his divine glory in two profound ways. He's on his way to tend to a sick young girl who dies before he arrives, and in the vast crowd, a desperate, frightened woman touches him in the hope that she'll be healed. Think what her misery must have been. 12 years, flat broke. The doctors couldn't help her. Her last desperate grasp for health, which is one meaning of salvation, salus, health, is to touch his garment. And the power goes out from him, because that's his desire for us, to make us whole, to make us holy, to give us life and life in abundance. When we give our lives to Jesus, even with fear and doubt, even with shame and uncertainty, when we give our lives to Jesus, we lose nothing and gain everything. Having told this frightened, sick woman, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be cured of your affliction," he goes on to the home of Jairus, finding his little daughter dead. Then he raises her to new life. Not the life of the resurrection, to be sure, as with Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain. This little girl would die again and await the resurrection on the last day. But these three miracles, these three signs of his power, are done to reveal his glory, that we may believe in him and has life in his name. And after this wondrous deed of power, "Little girl, stand up and walk." What does he do? He said that she should be given something to eat. The one who made the heavens and the stars and all that is in this universe, and who designed and made us from love for love and sustains us at every moment in our being, who has revealed his divine glory in this act of power, wants a little girl to have something to eat. Not only do we lose nothing of ourselves when we surrender to him, but then we receive what he wants for the sick woman and the little girl. We receive what he wants for all of us. Which is everything. And this is not alchemy. It's not done by prestidigitation and misdirection. This is the glory of God, which is man fully alive in Christ Jesus.